room. Well, thanks for that great, great music, singing about the grace of God. You brought your Bibles, I know. Let's turn back to the Psalm book, songbook of the Old Testament, the Psalter to Psalm 15. We're going to start with Psalm 15 this year in our chapel series. And I believe we'll raise, through the pen of the psalmist, the most important question that you could raise and you could answer in your 4, 5, or 6 years here at the Master's College. I don't care how profound your English teacher is, how profound your mathematics teacher is, how profound your history teacher is, or political science teacher is. The question that the psalmist raises is the most important, the most profound, and the most eternally determinative question that could be asked by any human being at any time in human history. Psalm 15, let me read it for us. O Lord, who may abide in thy tent, and who may dwell on thy holy hill? The question is this: who can have an eternal relationship with the holy, holy Lord God Almighty that we've just sung from? The answer, verse 2, he who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. And for those that want a little more detail and not so much a generic answer, he adds in verse 3, he does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. And in the end, what will be the result? It's his conclusion. He who does these things will never be shaken. I would argue that Psalm 15 might be one of the top 5 psalms in the Psalter in relative importance. Unfortunately, it's most of the time absolutely overlooked. But I think when we're finished with it in a few moments, you'll see why I introduced it the way I did. For those of you that like outlines, there's about 4 different outlines contained within the psalm. But the overarching outline that you can follow, and I just read it in that line, was number 1, having a right concern spiritually speaking. And it's found in verse 1. O Lord, who may abide in thy tent and who may dwell on thy holy hill? With that deep desire and that deep longing that I know who that kind of person is, so I can be that kind of person and I can have that assurance of that promise that one day I will stand forever in the presence of Almighty God and sing glory and praise and honor and wonder. Secondly, and the answer to the question is those who have a right conduct. And he tells us generically in verse 2, a lot more specifically, and that really is going to be the heart of what I want to talk about. There are 8 behavior characteristics that he talks about, verses 3, 4, and the last 2 lines in 5. Those who have a right concern and whose life is lived with right conduct will ultimately have a right confidence. He who does these things will never be shaken. No matter how dark life is, no matter how low it gets, no matter what valley you walk through, if you have the right concern that's matched up with the right conduct, you will have the right confidence in this life that in eternity you'll be in the presence of God. It is a magnificent psalm that finds its parallel in the passage that Dr. Tatlock read for us in Psalm 24. It finds its parallel in Isaiah 33, asking the very same question and giving the very same kinds of answers. It is a very provocative probe into the mind of God that's found literally with this kind of detail nowhere else in the Bible. Psalm 24 alludes to it. Isaiah 33 alludes to it. This is so detailed and so precise, no one can miss the significance of it. And the questions of verse 1 join the ranks of some of the great questions in all of the Bible. Paul's question of the Lord on the Damascus Road, "Lord, what would thou havest me to do?" Or John the Baptist's question of Christ, "Are you the coming one, or should we look for another?" Or the rich young ruler, "Teacher, what must one do to obtain eternal life?" Or the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16, "Lord, what must I do to be saved?" The psalmist is asking, "O Lord, who may abide in thy tent and who may dwell on thy holy hill?" The theme of this entire psalm is holiness, the holiness of God, the holiness of those who would seek to be in his presence for eternity, and the holiness that God requires to be in his presence forever, and the holiness that produces confidence that no matter what happens to me in this life, the Lord is my shepherd, and I shall not want, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So says Psalm 23 in condensed form. Holiness is that great theme that runs throughout all of the scriptures. Ephesians 1, chapter 4 says that he chose us that we should be holy. The outworking or the purpose of our redemption and our salvation is that we would be holy vessels in the hand of God, that he might use us in holy endeavors. Hebrews 12, verse 14 says that we're to pursue peace with all men and the sanctification or the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Paul in Romans 6, 22 says, "But now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in holiness and the outcome, eternal life." 2 Corinthians 7, 1 says it best, "Therefore, in light of all of the promises of God, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Perhaps in shortest order, Paul said it most succinctly in 1 Thessalonians 4, 3, "This is the will of God, your holiness." It was a holy God who created the world. It is a holy God who sent a holy Savior to redeem those who would put their faith in him. And it is a holy God who will consume the world and usher in eternity future, where he will be surrounded and worshiped by holy people, those who are qualified to abide in his tent and those who are qualified to dwell on his holy hill. The reformers had a term. It was unum necessarium, and it was translated the one thing needful. The one thing needful to be right with God, the one thing needful to live a life that's pleasing to him on earth, and the one thing that's needful to give us absolute confidence and assurance that regardless of where my journey takes me in life, that I will one day stand in the presence of God. The worst thing that could happen to me on the planet is the thing that will usher me immediately into eternally the very best thing that could be offered by God, and that we would be his, we would be among him, we would be without sin, we would be glorified, we would sing with the angels, we'd sing with the 24 elders, we would sing with the myriad of creatures, and we'd sing with the company of the redeemed. I think what our song leader was trying to say when he wanted you to own the hymn was, don't sing it as an outside song. Don't worry about whether you're on pitch or on tune, while important as that is. But make sure it's first an inside song, and then the reality will find its way out. That's what he's trying to say. That's what the psalmist is saying. This is a hymn. It begins with a question, but it doesn't leave us hanging there. It will carefully and quickly take us on to give us some specific answers. One of my favorite authors is A.W. Tozier, and one of my favorite books is his The Pursuit of God. And in it, he was talking about the common ingredient that could be found in every spiritual giant in the history of the world, whether they're found in the pages of Scripture, no matter what country they lived in, what era of history that they walked in. He said this one common characteristic marked every spiritual giant for God. And I'd like to think that all of us, whether we're faculty, whether we're staff, whether we're students, whether we're just visitors today, would have one burning ambition in life, and that is by God's grace and by His power that we would be a spiritual giant for God. Listen to what Tozier says, and I quote, "I venture to suggest that the one vital quality which they had in common was spiritual receptivity. Something in them was open to heaven, something which urged them Godward. Without attempting anything like a profound analysis, I shall say simply that they had a spiritual awareness and that they went on to cultivate it until it became the biggest thing in their lives. They differed from the average person in that when they felt the inward longing, they did something about it. They acquired the lifelong habit of spiritual response. They were not disobedient to the heavenly vision. As David put it neatly, when thou saidest, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek." And so we come to this great, great hymn, this great, great song that has as its background, I believe, that would have engaged David, its author, and that is the return of the Ark of the Covenant to its proper place with the nation of Israel and to its proper location on Mount Zion in what today we would call Jerusalem. They would have had in mind physically the tabernacle of God. I think this psalm looks beyond that, as does the book of Hebrews, to the heavenly Zion and its ultimate answer. But certainly that would have been the thing that would have prompted this particular question. They who came up periodically, three times a year would they have been called to the tent of meeting and then ultimately to the temple to worship God. But that would prefigure the day that we would be there forever. We would never have to leave the presence of God. We would never have to depart from the holiness of God, because in fact, we never would depart from holiness ourselves. You can read in 2 Samuel 6, we'll not go back there, the day that the Ark of the Covenant was brought, the day that David danced before the Ark of the Covenant with the excitement of his that it had been returned, it would be put in its proper place, that God himself would receive the proper honor and worship, being placed on a holy hill where a holy God would be worshiped by holy people. I'm sure as they did that, the words that God spoke to Moses out of the bush, "Remove your sandals, Moses, for you are on holy ground," must have rung in their ears. Later in time, Isaiah, confronted with the glorious holiness of God, would cry out, "Woe is me! I am ruined. I am eternally damned. Why? Because I'm a man of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen thy holiness." Isaiah understood the absolute demand of God. He understood how far he fell short. He understood how, humanly speaking, he was disqualified. And yet we know that Isaiah was one of the most godly men of his day. Now, it does raise a question, and you probably already have asked it as we've read through the psalm. It doesn't answer it by saying, "Call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and thou wilt be saved." It doesn't say, as Paul might say in Ephesians chapter 2, that we're saved by grace through faith alone. It is not of works. And the question might immediately be raised, is this not at odds with a New Testament understanding of salvation? Isn't the psalmist contradicting Paul, or isn't Paul contradicting the psalmist? And the answer is, on two fronts, absolutely not. Number one, we know this book is of God, of one mind. It is inerrant. It is infallible. It does not contradict itself, whether we understand it or not, whether we can reconcile it or not. But secondly, looking at this psalm, even in its own context in the Old Testament, and comparing it with passages in the New, and asking what aspect of salvation, what particular question regarding salvation is the psalmist asking and answering, we will walk away saying there is absolutely no contradiction whatsoever. Let me give you just a little paradigm that'll help you understand what the psalmist is saying. That's true in the Old and true in the New. There are not two ways of salvation. There are not two salvation messages, one in the Old and one in the New. There has only been one salvation message, one way of salvation, and it involved two concepts. Number one, God initiates sovereignly and powerfully the salvation of anyone who puts their faith in God's redemptive sacrifice. And secondly, man will submissively and demonstrably show outwardly in his life that the inward work of God has been done. Faith determines our salvation. Works demonstrates our salvation. That's not a message that's limited to the Old Testament at all. If we went to James chapter 2, verses 14 to 26, on five occasions, it says, faith without works is dead. There is a saving, living faith. There is a dead and a damning faith. And how do you know the difference? Is it because of the reputation of the preacher to which you responded? Is it the depth of your emotional experience when it occurred? And the Bible would say no to both of those and any other answer. It simply would be this: one whose faith is saving, one whose faith is man's response to the beckon of God, will be changed from the inside out. And once changed from the inside out, what's changed on the inside will be demonstrable on the outside. And that's exactly what the psalmist is talking about. So keep that in mind. He's not talking about how do you initiate salvation. But what he's talking about is how do you demonstrate that there is an authentic salvation within you, that it is God at work in you to work for his good will and pleasure. And this psalm could not be more specific and could not be more in keeping with the New Testament. You can read Ephesians chapter 2, and in verses 8 and 9, it talks about salvation by faith and grace alone. The reformers, out of that passage and other passages in Romans, developed their theology. But it says in verse 10, and we don't go far enough when we memorize that passage, for we are his workmanship. We are a product of what he has done in us and through us, created in Christ Jesus for, remember the next two words, good works. We are created for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. There is no such thing as salvation inwardly without an outward demonstration as a result thereof. If you don't like Paul, if you don't like James, just go read 1 John. 1 John is just chucked full of statements that if you are not doing this, if you are not doing that, then you do not redemptively or eternally know God. And I just wanted to make that clear as we got to this point in the psalm, and the question that's raised is, it is assuming that redemption comes with the sacrifice that God provided, the Lamb of God slain before the world that was pictured in the Passover, that was realized in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that true salvation is known by the one in whom it's wrought, and it's known by those who are looking upon any person who claims to be a believer in God Almighty. And if the work of God is seen in the life that they live, there can be the assurance with that person and with those that know them. The very end of verse 5, he who does these things will never be shaken. Well, with that in mind, we want to quickly look at verse 2. It's generic in nature. But verses 3, 4, and 5 are really the heart of the message, and eight qualities, eight characteristics to which I need to look and you need to look to ask ourselves to do an audit. Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians 13:1. Test yourself. Test yourself. And here are the questions. To see if you be in the faith. To ease into it in verse 2, moving from the right concern to the right conduct, he just simply says in kind of triune fashion, he who walks with integrity, he who works righteousness, and he who speaks truth in his heart. It's the fruit of your life, it's the fruit of your labor, and it is the fruit of your lips. Walking, working, and the words that you speak generally, broadly, will be those that demonstrate either the reality or the lack of reality of God in you. Now, we all understand we're not talking about perfection. If we were talking about perfection, the answer to the question would be no one. Absolutely no one. And the psalmist is, in some senses, set it up as in a backdrop against Psalm 14 that preceded it. And he says in verse 3 of Psalm 14, they have all turned aside. That is, the whole human race has turned aside. Together they've become corrupt. And there is no one who does good, not even one. And then begins in Psalm 15 asking the question and suggesting rather overtly that there are people among those who can do nothing good who will, by God's transformation, habitually do good, or as a practice of their life, do good on their way to perfection, which won't be achieved until they're in heaven with God. It deals with your character, it deals with your conduct, and it deals with your conversation. You will have a pure heart, clean hands. You'll speak no falsehood or deceit in your life. That raises maybe as many questions, if not more questions, than it answers. What does that look like? Could you be more specific? Would you be more particular? And the psalmist anticipates the question of our heart and goes on in verses 3, 4, and the first two lines of verse 5. The psalmist was one, David, who sought God on God's terms. And somebody is undoubtedly saying, with what credibility could David have written this when he ended up being a murderer and an adulterer? And on a human level, he would have had no credibility whatsoever if there had not been the work of salvation done in him that is evidenced by his confession and his testimony in Psalm 32 and in Psalm 51, and the Lord in the book of Acts declaring that David was a man after his own heart. Not that David was perfect, not that David had not sinned, but it is that when David had sinned, he did what man without God in him couldn't do. He repented of it, and he lived out his repentance as an offering of obedience that is the purest form of worship. And so David has all of the credibility to talk about this from a human perspective, not to mention that the Spirit of God was moving him to write the things that he writes. So let's quickly look at those eight qualities and characteristics. You can list them in any way or any form that you want to. In my little list, there are eight D's, and I think you can follow along. They're rather obvious. In verse 3, the first three deal with interpersonal relationships, and there's a sequence. It's kind of one that grows in intimacy. It starts with how am I to deal with people in general. It moves to how am I to deal with my neighbor, and ultimately, how am I to deal with my friends. So we look at them first and say, number one, with people in general, you are to be a disciplined conversationalist in that he does not slander with his tongue. He does not slander with his tongue. Undoubtedly, James had that in mind in James chapter 3, who said we should never bless God and turn around and curse men who've been made in the likeness of God, and concludes, my brethren, these things ought not to be this way. James would really go on to say in a very particular way in James chapter 1, verse 26, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, he deceives his own heart and his religion is worthless. I'm not sure we've ever thought quite that dramatically in terms of our redemption, our conversion, our salvation, our hope of heaven. But he or she who has a runaway tongue that does not reflect the discipline of grace in their heart is one who's demonstrating that they can testify as loud and as frequently as they want to about their hope of heaven, when in fact it is an empty hope, because the reality of the outward demonstration is not there. A disciplined conversationalist, and that is, we will not slander with our tongue. And there is the sense that primarily we will not say untruths about people to tear them down and lift us up, but there's also a second sense, secondary sense that's there, and that is, even if we're speaking of the truth, even if it's bad truth, to tear someone down, to build us up, we will not do that. Now, one way to look at all eight of these is simply to say, he who is Christ-like in his behavior will dwell in God's tent, will reside on God's holy hill forever. It was said of Christ in Luke 4:27 that all spoke well of him and they wondered at his gracious words. Slanderous words were not a part of Christ's vocabulary nor of his heart, but gracious words were. Second quality that we find, and that's connected with those who are our neighbor, is that we'll be doers of good. We not only will be a disciplined conversationalist, the people in general, our words will be gracious, but we will be doers of good, or as the psalmist put it, will not do evil to our neighbor. We will not be like Ahab was to his neighbor Naboth. We'll not be like David was to his neighbor Uriah. Will not be like Haman was to his neighbor Mordecai. Jesus in Luke chapter 10 defined a neighbor very simply. If you're wondering, who is my neighbor? Is it my roommate at the Master's College? Is it my dorm mate at the Master's College? Is it a classmate in a particular class? Just who is my neighbor? Jesus answered that one very, very carefully. Your neighbor is anyone who comes across your path who's in need of mercy. That's a good definition, good biblical definition of neighbor. And it was just like the Lord Jesus Christ. He healed the sick. He forgave sinners. He fed the hungry. He provided tax money to Peter. He provided peace to the troubled. Be like Christ. Be a doer of good to those who are your neighbor. Be a disciplined conversationalist to those who are in your life in its broadest sense. There's a third, and it's at the end of verse 3, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. And there we come into the most intimate kind of relationship, someone that we know, someone that we know well, and someone that we think good of. Number three is disdain hurting a friend. We disdain to hurt a friend. Well, who's a friend? There's 101 definitions for a friend. I like the ones that are given in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 17:17 says that a friend is one who loves at all times. Proverbs 18:24 says it's one who sticks closer than a brother. Proverbs 27:6 says one whose wounds are faithfully designed to help, not to hurt. We are not to scorn. We are not to be in contempt of those who are friends. Or we're to be like Christ. We're to be like Christ. He was a friend of publican and sinners. He was a friend of Lazarus. He was a friend of Peter. He was a friend to Thomas, who even denied him. And so the psalmist is beginning to flesh out what he said generically in verse 2 in terms of our walk, in terms of our work, in terms of our words, in terms of our integrity and righteousness and truth. And that is that you can discover quickly the inward reality of God or of man, of the spirit or of flesh, just by observing how a person habitually responds to people in general, to their neighbor, and to their friend. And that would be enough right there to call time out, and we all repent of our sin, for none of us have reached perfection. But that's not the question that the psalmist is asking. It is, who are those who habitually practice and who long and who hunger after the holiness of God, who recognize sin as sin and find it abhorrent and repent of it, and by the power of the Word of God and the power of the Spirit of God are pursuing those things within that would cause us to be Christ-like. Look at verse 4. It takes on a whole brand new dimension and says some very interesting things. In whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. And in a sense, he's divided all of the human race into two categories, those who are reprobate and those who are righteous. And those who are reprobate, we are to despise. And those who are righteous, we are to honor. Now, that might raise a very, very major question in somebody's mind. And that is, didn't Jesus say, go into all of the world and preach the gospel to those who were sinners without Christ and in desperate need of salvation? Those who qualify to be saved are those who, in a sense, are reprobate. We all once were reprobates, and we might even still some be reprobates who have talked themselves into thinking they are righteous, but whose life, inwardly speaking, demonstrated outwardly, doesn't begin to match up to the picture that the psalmist talks about. So what is he talking about? The Hebrew word for reprobate means that somebody has been rejected because of their worthlessness. Someone who has been rejected because of their worthlessness. The King James calls it a person who is vile. The New American Standard calls it a person who is a reprobate. Does that mean that in spite of what the New Testament says, there's to be no evangelism? Well, no. Again, the Bible doesn't contradict itself. So whatever it's saying, it's not saying that at all. But it's simply saying that those whom God has rejected because they first rejected God, are we ultimately to reject? Now, does that mean that we're not to take the gospel to them? No. What does it mean? Well, I think it means what Psalm 1 began with, which in some senses is a prelude and a sequel to Psalm 15. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. They have rejected the counsel of the reprobate, nor stand in the path of sinners. They have rejected the path of a reprobate, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. They choose not to sit in the seat of a reprobate. That would be what it means to reject the reprobate. Don't embrace them. Don't emulate them. Don't do as they do. Don't speak as they do. But make sure that your delight is in the law of the Lord. And in that law you meditate day and night. And if you do, you'll be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water. You will not be shaken. The psalmist in Psalm 1 comes to the same conclusion that the psalmist in Psalm 15 comes to. That's the sense in which we are to despise or reject or distance ourselves from a reprobate. But we are to always, with the love and the mercy and grace of God, share with them how we ourselves, as those who were spiritually starving, found the bread of life. We are not to isolate ourselves from the world, but we are to insulate ourselves from the impact of the world, that we might not walk in their way, but we might show them a different way, the way of the Lord Jesus Christ. Conversely, despising reprobates while taking them the gospel, are we to honor those who fear the Lord? And that raises the question, who are those that fear the Lord? And you can work your way through the psalm and the book of Proverbs, but those who fear the Lord are those who obey his word, which comes back to what Psalm 15 is saying. One of the great definitions in the Psalter of one who fears the Lord is Psalm 128 and verse 1. How blessed is everyone who fears the Lord. And we ask, well, who is it that fears the Lord? He answers it, those who walk in his way, those who are obedient to his truth, those who love his word, those who identify and resonate with the psalmist in Psalm 119. And so the assurance of our salvation, both for ourselves and for others, the demonstration of our salvation, which begins on the inside and works its way outwardly, is first demonstrated by how we deal with people in general, how we deal with neighbors, and how we deal with friends. And then it moves to how we deal with people spiritually speaking, and there are only two categories. Those who are worthless because they have first rejected God, and they are now worthless, although can become worthy through faith in Christ, and our response to those who love the brethren. And you could ask yourself the question, are you more at home? Do you want to be with? Do you identify more with? Do you live the lifestyle of those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ and have as their desire to know the truth and to live it out? Or those who walk in the way of the world, those who have turned their back on Christ, those who live in darkness rather than they live in light. And finally, verse 5, into verse 4, last line in verse 4 and the first two in verse 5, in many ways takes a look at who we are and how we respond in the social world, in the business world, what we're like in the general community. And it is very, very interesting. And there are three qualities that he talks about there. At the end of verse 4, he swears to his own hurt, but does not change. Verse 5, he does not put out his money at interest. Verse 5, line 2, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. Let's just quickly look at that. Into verse 4, he is a person who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He is devoted to truth. He is devoted to truth. He will tell the truth even if it's to his own hurt or to his own loss. He does not perjure himself in life as it is. God is a God of truth. God loves truth. It says in Proverbs 6:17 that the Lord hates a lying tongue. In Proverbs 4, verse 24, the proverbist would pray that God would put deceiving lips away from him. And again, we'll come back and we'll be like Christ. Probably the most notable example was Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. The soldiers arrived. Jesus asked the question, "Whom do you seek?" The soldier said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he could have easily said, "I'm not him. You've mistaken me for someone else." And he simply answered with a word that not only declared his identity, but it talked about his inherent quality of life. "I am. I am. I am eternal. I am God. I am Jesus of Nazareth." He was devoted to the truth, and so are we to be. Next quality, he does not put out his money at interest. This is a whole message. Doesn't mean that banking in a compassionate form is wrong. It's not talking, shouldn't revolutionize the banking industry today. Shouldn't change the way the Federal Reserve does business. That's not the idea. The idea is this, and a little history would help. We don't have the time for that. But in the days in which the psalmist wrote, and as a part of the ancient Near Eastern culture, there was a culture of rich which comprised a very, very small minority of the people. And then there were the hoi polloi, all of whom were poor. The rich got richer, the poor got poorer. And if you, as a poor person, needed money to buy the necessities of life, rather than out of the kindness of their heart, rather out of the compassion of God that resided in them, they would loan you money to buy the necessities of food at a horrific rate of interest, which would only make you an indentured slave for the rest of your life. That's what the psalmist has in mind. There were a whole set of laws. You can read them in Exodus 22, Leviticus 25, Deuteronomy 23, and other places in the Old Testament. But the principle simply was this: do not make money at the expense of their poverty. Just give them the food. Just give them the clothing. Just give them a place to lay their head. That's the sense historically that's behind that, both for the nation of Israel and also at the time of the psalmist. And again, all the psalmist is saying is be like Christ. In Matthew 9:36, Matthew reports, "And seeing the multitude, he," Jesus, "felt compassion for them because they were distressed and they were downtrodden like sheep without a shepherd." And then finally, quality number 8, beginning of second line rather in verse 5, he does not take a bribe against the innocent. And that is being disgusted with dishonest gain. The Old Testament, again, Exodus 23:8, Deuteronomy 16:9, Proverbs 17:23, all decried dishonest gain. They all forbid taking a bribe for personal benefit at the expense of someone else. And again, it's being Christ-like. Satan tried to bribe Christ in his temptations in the wilderness. He tried to bribe Christ by telling Christ that if he would shift his allegiance from Almighty God to Satan, these things could be Christ. And on three occasions he refused and finally commanded the briber to depart from him because he could not be bought. It's a great psalm. It's a psalm that's all about being Christ-like. And if we are Christ-like, it means we've put our faith in the right Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, inwardly, and it's working our way out. What's it look like? We'll be a disciplined conversationalist, we'll be a doer of good, and we'll disdain hurting a friend. In the spiritual realm, we will despise the reprobate, and we will be dedicated to honoring believers. And in the marketplace, we'll be devoted to truth, we'll distribute graciously to the poor, and we'll be disgusted with dishonest gain. How about it? If you got a right concern, the driving passion of your heart this very day should be to answer the question personally, Lord, will I abide in your tent? Lord, will I dwell on your holy hill forever? If you're asking that question with all sincerity, it means you're seeking God on his terms, not your terms. And if that's the question you're asking, then take a look at your life. Are you submitting to God's instructions for conduct to be Christ-like? And if all of those things are there, the end of verse 5, last line, he who does these things will never be shaken, means that you will, in seeking God and submitting to God's truth, you will sojourn with God forever. If you have a right concern that's met with right conduct, you'll have a right confidence, an absolutely right confidence. Read Matthew 7, read James 2, read 1 John, and all of them will strike the very same note that we're talking about, and that is right behavior is born out of a right relationship with Jesus Christ. The power that's needed to overcome the flesh is found in the Spirit and in the Word. And with that power inside, it will work its way outside, and you will live your life increasingly, maturingly so, more habitually so, as the life that the Lord Jesus lived. The word for shaken doesn't mean you're going to have one or two or three good days out of your whole lifetime. The sense of that little phrase, never be shaken, is the idea of permanence. And with that permanence comes an assurance that one day will present itself as a reality. It is a word that finds its way all through the Psalter. I'll let you look up the passages. Psalm 16:8, Psalm 21:7, Psalm 62. It's a term of intimacy that is sustained by having the right concern that's matched by the right conduct that leads to the right confidence. The story's told of a mom who went to visit her son at college, and it wasn't a son here at the Master's College, you'll note from the story. And she went to visit him in his dorm room just to see what it was like. And she walked in and was somewhat aghast at what she found on the wall, which probably is expected in a secular boy's dorm. But rather than grabbing her son by the lapels and shaking him up and down and telling him what a horrible young man he was, or taking him out in the hallway and giving him a motherly talk, she said nothing and enjoyed the rest of the visit and went home. And when she did, she had a copy of Psalm 15 done in calligraphy, had it matted, put in a nice frame, and sent it to her son and told him she really would be blessed as his mom if he would put Psalm 15 prominently on the wall of his dorm room. And you know he did. And he couldn't help but read it. And every time he read it, he concluded, you know, the stuff that's surrounding Psalm 15 just doesn't fit the context. And while he didn't rid his wall of all of the inappropriate photos, etc., all at one time, they came down one at a time, two at a time, until after a time, all of them were down. And the only thing that remained was Psalm 15. O Lord, who may abide in thy tent, And who may dwell on thy holy hill? To which the psalmist answered, one who lives his or her life like Jesus Christ. And if you do, you will not be shaken, and you will be assured that you are in the hand of God for all of eternity, and no one or no thing will ever remove you from him. And I conclude where I began. The question that's raised and answered by the psalmist is the most intensely personal and intellectually profound question that will ever be raised and answered in your 4, 5, or 6 years here at the Master's College. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this book, your word, truth, that has eternal implications. And Lord, I pray right now that we might take a quick glance at our life and ask if we have the right concern. Is our number one priority in all of life to be assured that we are the kind of people, I am the kind of person, who would without question, according to the truth of God, stand in your presence forever? And if you can't answer that with a resounding yes today, I would encourage you with your head bowed to repent of your sin and embrace without reservation the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, for those of us that know our faith can't be shaken, may we be yet horrified with the breaches in our practice, with that which is not yet perfect, knowing that it'll never be perfected in the flesh, but only by your Spirit, and that it will never become totally complete in this life, but only in the one to come. Lord, I pray that every one of us would have the right concern, the right conduct, and ultimately the right confidence that we might be your children, that you would be our God, and our greatest expectation, our highest delight, our most intense desire is to one day stand in your presence and worship you in the purest of spirit and in the most absolute truth. Lord, may it be done for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.